I know you've all heard of the Titanic, that ship that sank. It was called the unsinkable ship. And one of the people who constructed that ship said that it was a ship even God couldn't sink. You say something like that, and you're headed for trouble. We all know what happened. It struck an iceberg, just this stray iceberg out in the middle, somewhere where it shouldn't be, on its maiden voyage, and it sank to the bottom of the ocean. Then we hear from time to time in the newspapers, or on the radio, or on television, about spiritual leaders, pastors, whoever they might be, authors, who say, look at other spiritual leaders who have fallen into some great sin like greed or sexual sin of some sort or something, and they say, oh, that could never happen to me. And then, wouldn't you know it, 6 months, a year later, they themselves have been arrested for the very same thing. National political leaders say that they who never admit they're wrong are disgraced in public eye over and over again. We've seen it to congressmen. We've seen it to presidents. Then you look at even situations like a harbor over in Hawaii. It's considered invincible because of the where it's located and the weaponry and the planes and all the boats they have. And there are men there, though, who are looking for personal advancement and decide that not to consider a warning that the Japanese could come and attack them. And what happens? The Japanese do come and attack Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. A space shuttle blows up 73 seconds after takeoff because a group of top managers would not listen to warnings that there were some lower-level engineers, you know, just some entry-level engineers. Oh, what do they know? They warned, hey, there's some problems on this space shuttle. And, of course, Space Shuttle Challenger blew up 73 seconds after takeoff because these upper-level managers wouldn't listen to the lower-level engineers. We could go on and on and on. The pages of history are littered with with stories that reveal the truth of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Even in the pages of Scripture, remember proud Nebuchadnezzar? He's standing out on the roof of his palace overlooking his city that he has built, and he thinks, oh, I'm a god. And what does God do? Strikes him, and he has to go live in the wilderness like a beast, eating grass, and for 3 years, something like that. And then there's King Saul, the first king of Israel, and he's proud and arrogant, and God takes the kingdom away from him and gives it to David. Then there's proud Adam. He's in paradise, and he wants to be like God. Of course, he's following the temptation of Lucifer, the serpent, who was the first one in the universe to seek to become like God. Bible has stories like this. Our world has stories like this. Pride comes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. And today, in Esther chapter 6, we're going to see one of the most amazing downfalls of one of the most proud and arrogant people in all of history. We're going to see the downfall, the beginning of the downfall, I should say, of Haman. Now, let me just review, if you've missed some weeks while I was here, let me just review for you what we have seen so far in the book of Esther. So far, we've seen King Xerxes. He himself is this proud and arrogant king. He's foolish. He makes some poor decisions, ends up losing his queen and his whole army, but that's a different matter. Later, the king begins feeling a little bit remorseful. He's a little sad that he's lost his queen. So he has this beauty pageant to find himself a new queen. And the result of this pageant is this beautiful young Jewish girl named Esther becomes the new queen. Now, Esther is also related. She's the niece of a man named Mordecai. And Mordecai had raised her up. Mordecai himself, he's a public official, kind of a lowly public official in the capital city of Susa. And while he was an official there, he overheard, he learned of a plot to assassinate the king, and he let the king know about it, and it was discovered to be true. And so he's kind of important there as well. Now, there's another man in Susa, though, who is a much higher public official. He's second in command in the entire kingdom. And this man is Haman. And Haman hates Mordecai. Haman despises Mordecai. In fact, Haman was an Agagite. Remember, we talked about that. And so the descendants of King Agag had a long history of hatred towards the Jewish people. And of course, Mordecai and Esther are Jewish. And so Haman, he just hates all Jewish people, but especially Mordecai. And then when Haman's going through the city and everybody's supposed to bow to him, Mordecai doesn't. And so that makes Haman hate Mordecai even more. So Haman came up with this plan to destroy Mordecai and all the Jewish people. On a certain day, the military was going to go out and just slaughter them all. And he bribed the king and to set that plan in motion. Now, Mordecai learns of this plot. I mean, it's put up all over town, these decrees and to kind of a newspaper, what's going to be put in the news, here's what's going to happen. And last time I was here, we saw in chapter 5 that Mordecai, when he learned of this, he sent Esther on Mission Impossible. She is supposed to risk her life and go before the king, risk her getting beheaded or whatever they would do to her. And she went. And she asked the king to come to a banquet. And we saw she missed several opportunities. The king twice says, Esther, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom and I'll give it to you. And what does she ask for? Oh, king, how about you come to dinner? So he comes to dinner and he asks her again, Esther, what do you want? Up to half the kingdom and I'll give it to you. And she doesn't ask. Instead, she says, come to another dinner. So that's where we left off in chapter 5. Meanwhile, Haman is coming to these dinners also, and he's getting more and more proud, more and more arrogant. He's saying, look, the queen, she only wants the king and myself to come to these dinners. This is a special honor for me. But I got this enemy Mordecai of mine, and I can't wait till that day when he gets to be killed. And his wife and his friends say, well, I know what you should do. You've got this dinner you're going to go to, and you don't want to go all upset about Mordecai. So prepare this gallows 75 feet high, and tomorrow morning, before you go to this second dinner, go arrest Mordecai and hang him on these gallows. And remember, we talked about that. Hanging wasn't hanging, it's impaling. They would be impaled up there, and this was in Mordecai's front yard. So then you can get up in the morning and you can have a little hanging of Mordecai, your worst enemy, and then you can go to the second dinner in a good mood. You can go all happy because your worst enemy has been destroyed. Your worst enemy is impaled there in your front yard. Haman's not a nice guy. So even we learned there that even if Esther gets what she wants, this reversal of the law, which cannot be reversed, that the king will spare the Jewish people, it's going to be too late for Mordecai, her uncle, because he will have already been impaled on this pole in Haman's front yard. So we have this dilemma, we have this problem. Is Esther going to be too late? She has missed two opportunities now to ask the king to spare the Jewish people. She's missed them both, and now her uncle might pay the price for it. But remember, although God is not mentioned in this book, his work is evident everywhere. And there are no coincidences with God. We look at it and we think, oh, Esther, you waited too long. Mordecai is going to die. You delayed too long. You know what? She is operating exactly on God's timetable. We think when Haman built the gallows, when we look at it and we think Haman built these gallows for Mordecai, we're going to see a little bit later that it's actually God who wanted these gallows built. Now, that we'll see more of that in chapter 7, so you'll have to come back for that. Today, though, in chapter 6, we begin to see this reversal, this great downfall of Haman. Let's begin chapter 6, verse 1. That night, now, this is the night, next morning, Haman is going to have these gallows built. And Mordecai hanged on it, and then he's going to go to this feast. So that night, the king could not sleep. So, One was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, there's really two parts in chapter 6. I've entitled this first part, Sleepless in Susa. Have you seen the movie Sleepless in Seattle? Well, this is Sleepless in Susa. Here's this king, and he can't sleep. And he's in Susa, and on this very night, he can't sleep. The entire course of Jewish history for the Jewish nation is changed because a pagan king, he can't sleep. So next time you can't sleep at night, maybe think, huh, I wonder what God's doing here. Is there something I'm supposed to be doing, praying for? I mean, maybe there's a reason God is keeping me awake. But Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. This is what God is doing. He is keeping this king awake for a very specific reason. The king wants to sleep, and we see here in verse 1, he can't, and so he orders that the history books come in and be read to him. Any of you like to read history? Some of this old history. Now, I like history, but you read some of this old history, and there's so much words and so many details, and you think, whew, yeah, that'll put you to sleep. Try and get out one of those books and read one of those. That'll put you to sleep real quick. But we see something interesting here. This wasn't just any history books here. These are the records of the Chronicles. What are those? They were the history books of the king's reign. You want to know what he's having read to himself? His own life. His own life. You know, he's proud, he's arrogant, he wants to hear about himself. So he tells this guy to go get these books, these chronicles, these records, and read to him all of the glorious things he's done in his reign so far, the battles that he's won. And we have some of these. You can go read some of these in libraries, and they're always exaggerations. You know, they'll go and get wiped out or defeated by this enemy, and then they'll come back, and we know they were defeated. They'll come back, and the historians will write it to make it look like the king that lost actually won. And they'll talk about all the people he killed when the king might not actually have even gone into battle. It's very funny. But so he's having these read to him, these glorious battles he had won. So, you know, it's his history, but it's not his history. It's just a bunch of lies for the most part. But all the glorious battles he won, all the beautiful buildings he had built and so on. And These historians would pretty much just follow the king around everywhere he went and write down everything he said, everything he did. Probably they didn't write down what he ate and those sorts of things, but sometimes they would even get into that much detail if there were important people there at the banquet. But the king, he's being proud and arrogant. He can't sleep, so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll learn more about me. But we see in verse 2 that God, the keeper of Israel, remember, God never sleeps nor slumbers. He never sleeps nor slumbers. And God isn't mentioned here, but God wants this king to hear something from his own history books. You ready for this? Verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember this? Way back in chapter 1, chapter 2, this is probably about 12 years ago this happened, they figure. And I don't know how many volumes had been written in 12 years. I mean, they weren't books anyway. They were scrolls, and you can't write a whole lot on a scroll. But there probably were thousands and thousands and thousands of scrolls written about what the king had done. And that night, this historian, this reader, just happens to pick the one scroll out of all these stacks that talks about Mordecai. Coincidence, right? Or is it the hand of God? King can't sleep? Read me some history. I don't care. You pick whatever. He goes and randomly pulls one off the shelf, and it's about Mordecai. And what do we see here? Mordecai had saved the king from an assassination. It was in chapter 2, and Mordecai had heard about it. He informed the officials. It was investigated, found out to be true, and Mordecai had saved the king from this. But we remember back in chapter 2 that Mordecai had not been honored. He did not receive any praise, no medal, no recognition, nothing like that. Now remember, we read back there, we remember talking about it, that if that had been you and I, we would have said, wait, I just, you know, if it had been the president, I just saved the president from assassination. You're not going to put my name in the television? I mean, you're not going to interview me on the news. You're not going to write a story. I'm not going to get a medal. Come on, something. But Mordecai doesn't do that at all. He just says, well, fine, whatever. We'll leave it up to God. And it seemed like an insignificant part of the story back there, but now we see how important it is. Maybe Mordecai was a little hurt back there about being overlooked. I know I would have been. But God saw, and God says, Mordecai, you may not be recognized now, but 12 years later, I'm going to use this event, and you will be recognized then. So look what happens in verse 3. Then the king said, he's listening. He says, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king recognizes his fault here. Generally, kings were very disciplined about rewarding those who protected and served the king. I mean, you would want to reward those who spared your life from assassination, right? Otherwise, people might say, well, what's the good in rescuing the king from assassination? So apparently, the king is sitting in bed, and he's not a real creative type. So he's sitting there, he's read this history, he's found out that nothing was done for Mordecai, and he's trying to figure out, what can I do for Mordecai? What can I do for Mordecai? What can I do for Mordecai? What would be a good thing to do for him because he saved my life? And verse 4, the king says, well, I can't think of this. So look what he says. The king said, who is in the court? He's going to say, you know what, I need some input on this. I can't think of a good way to praise Mordecai. Maybe there's somebody out there in the court who can give me some ideas. So he says, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman had arrived to ask the king for the death of Mordecai. And look at verse 5. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in and the king asked him, look what the king says. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? He doesn't name Mordecai. He doesn't know what Mordecai or Haman is there for. Just the way he phrases the question, you see God's hand there too. He could have said, hey, Haman, I don't know if you know this Mordecai guy or not, but I really want to honor him. What can I do? He doesn't ask that. He asks, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? In other words, hey, Haman, I have someone I really, really want to honor. What can I do? Now, Haman, look at verse 6, thought in his heart, here's the pride coming out. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Look at that. He is so proud, so arrogant, he can't imagine that the king would want to honor anybody but himself. I mean, after all, he's just gone to one banquet with the queen, just the king and Haman. And he's been invited to a second. Those two things were huge honors. Nobody got to do that. And so he's so convinced that the king would want to honor nobody else in the kingdom except for him. He's ready to present the king with another way to stroke his own ego. So verse 7, and Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Basically, Haman is requesting that the man whom the king wants to honor should be treated like royalty. Normally, nobody gets treated like royalty except the king himself. And so this was kind of a request that was a little over the top for Haman. It was almost beyond the bounds of what should be requested, that anybody be treated like the king except the king himself. But Haman is lusting for respect. He wants everybody to know how powerful and important he is. And so, it would kind of be like, not quite, but kind of be like if you were to save the president of the United States from assassination, and he says, what can I do to honor you? You would say, you know what? I want to sit in the Oval Office today. I want to sign a few bills into law, and I want to ride in Air Force One. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? But a lot of people would say, oh, I don't know about that. He's acting an awful like president, and he's not the president. But still, that's kind of what Haman is asking for. But he's not done. Look, verse 9, "Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor." So he wants one of the most noble princes to dress him. "Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, he's going to be sorry he said all this later. Can't you just see it? Haman is thinking, "Oh, the gods are smiling on me today. I have come to ask for the life of Mordecai. Well, yesterday I had this banquet with the king and the queen, and then she asked me to come to a second one today, and now I'm here to ask for the life of Mordecai," which I'll do in just a few minutes. "And then after that, I'll go home and I'll hang Mordecai on my gallows. I'll have my cup of coffee and my breakfast. And then I'm going to go on this parade where everybody treats me like royalty. And then I get to cap off the day with another banquet with the king and the queen. What a great day this is going to be." Now, I know Haman is the villain in this story, but you have to feel a little bit sorry for him here, don't you? The hole he is digging for himself. He's digging his own grave, and he doesn't even know it. Now, we know what the king's about to do, but Haman doesn't. And we just have to watch Haman create his own downfall. It's interesting to note here that what Haman craves is the same thing that Lucifer craved. Both wanted to receive the honor receive honor that is due the king only. Now here it's a human king, but Lucifer wanted the King of Kings, God in heaven. Scripture tells us that honor is only received by giving honor to whom it's due. Haman and Lucifer sought honor for themselves, and both fell from their proud position. So his downfall begins there in verse 10. Look at this. "Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken.'" What do you think Haman's face looked like? Can you imagine it? He's all proud and smiling and excited and arrogant, and now his face has got to just, "You want me to do what?" First part of this chapter I titled Sleepless in Susa. Second part, beginning here in verse 10 and 11, is Rain on the Parade. This was supposed to be Haman's parade, and now, full of his own glory and importance, and now he has to do for Mordecai what he wanted done for himself. And not only that, but there's no way he can ask the king after this parade for Mordecai, "Can I go home and hang him on my gallows?" He can't ask that now. There's no way. So this Mordecai, whom Haman has set out to destroy, he now has to go honor with a parade instead. Verse 11, "So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horse." Not only does Haman have to make sure this is done for Mordecai, but Haman is the one who has to lead him around the village, shouting what we saw there at the end of end of verse 9, that this is what thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So Haman is the one who has to lead Mordecai around and shout this to him. And we see that there in verse 11. "He led him around and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" This couldn't happen to a couple of more deserving guys. Mordecai deserved what he got. He had never been honored for saving the king from assassination. And Haman, proud and arrogant, he is now brought down a few steps. This kind of turnaround can only come from God. Haman is the one who had to lead Mordecai around, and it is turning out to be a very, very bad day for Haman. Mordecai, whom he hated, is to be honored by Haman at the very time he was planning to supervise Mordecai's execution. Very humiliating. Again, Scripture tells us that God is the judge, and he puts down one and sets up another. We see that going on here. Now, We can be sure that unlike Haman, Mordecai isn't letting this go to his head, right? There's no boasting from Mordecai. He didn't force under threat of death. He's not going around saying, "All the citizens of Susa, bow to me." You know that's what Haman would have done. Everybody bowed. He was doing it when he didn't even have a royal horse and a royal robe. But Mordecai's not doing that. And most of us, put yourself in Mordecai's shoes. You have this horrible enemy. He wants to destroy and kill you. And then you get placed in authority above him. What are you, and he's leading you around on this horse, shouting. Now, what are you going to do? I put myself there and I thought, okay, I have this, let's just say I really don't like Haman. Let's say I'm in Mordecai's place. Let's say he's leading me around. I'm sitting on the horse. I'm wearing the royal robe. He's leading me around shouting. Boy, he sure isn't shouting loud enough. Come on, Haman, shout a little louder, right? That's what I would say. Lead the horse a little faster, Haman, right? How do you like me now, Haman? Huh? That's what I would say. I know my heart. We can be sure, though, that Mordecai, he doesn't fall into this trap. He is humble and lets God do what he wants. Well, verse 12 picks up when the procession is over, this parade is over. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Like a dog with his tail between his legs. That's what we have here. Haman, there's no way he can ask for the death of Mordecai now. All of Haman's plans are beginning to unravel. And it's very ironic. Earlier, Mordecai was publicly grieved over his people. Now Haman is privately grieving over his own humiliation. When Haman left his wife in that morning, no, he had a jump in his step. I mean, he was excited about the prospects of the day, and now the bottom has fallen out from underneath him. And let's see how his wife and friends respond. He goes home, he tells his wife, they're all probably excited and happy. How did it go, Haman? Don't ask. Verse 13, when Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." They know what's coming. They see. They see it as clearly as we do. Haman's downfall has begun. He's tripped, but he hasn't hit the ground yet. And here they give the reason why. They saw, they knew that it was because of Mordecai's Jewish descent. And they knew that God watches out for his people, the chosen people. And so they said, oh boy, if your fall has begun because of Mordecai, it's going to continue because of him as well. You cannot stand against God or his people, which of course is what Haman was trying to do. Of course, while God has not forsaken his people, Israel, they will play an important role in events to come. We even look at this today. A lot of people talk about what's going on in the Middle East, and there's even a lot of churches and so on that say, well, because Israel has been disobedient, God has rejected them, turned away from them, and has turned to the church. Well, there's a little bit of truth to that in that the church now is God's vehicle of accomplishing his will and purposes on planet Earth today. But the time is coming, we know from Scripture, when the church will be raptured and taken up to heaven. And then, at that point, God will return to working through Israel, the people of Israel, and fulfilling his promises to them and accomplishing his plans and purposes through them. He has made promises to Israel, and he will not break them. So, but right now, he is working in and through the church. Remember what Christ said? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, this protection God gave to Israel in the past, he is now giving to them as well, because he has a place for them in the future, but also to the church now, because we are his primary means of working in the world right now, to spread the gospel and accomplish his will, those sorts of things. So, you know, we can look at what's happening with Iran and Iraq, and especially this president of Iran, who his main goal is to obliterate Israel. Well, even if he gets nuclear weapons, and even if he launches them, I don't know what's going to happen, but they won't be successful. Why? God promises it. It's going to be very interesting to see how all that plays out. But look at the end of verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So here's this second banquet. And just as his wife and his friends are making this prophecy about what's going to happen to Haman because of Mordecai, the king's eunuchs arrive and say, "You got to come to the second banquet." And we know what's coming, especially if you've read chapter 7. But Haman doesn't know what's going on. Yet even as he heads to this second banquet, I'm sure there's like this cloud of doom hovering over his head, right? Before, he was all excited. He thought this was going to be the greatest thing. His enemy would be dead. He'd be honored. Now, none of that has come true. And he's probably thinking, "Oh, when it rains, it pours. When it rains, it pours. What else can go wrong today?" Little does he know how bad the rest of his day is going to be. So Haman is escorted off to his banquet with Esther and the king. And that's where chapter 6 ends. You'll have to come back to hear what happens to him at this banquet in Esther chapter 7. Or later today you can just read it for yourself. But there's two primary lessons. I want to close with this. Two primary lessons from the book, from chapter 6 here. One from Haman, one from Mordecai. And I've been hinting at it as I go along, but let me just reiterate it for you. First, from Haman, beware of pride in your life. Watch out for pride and arrogance in your life, because pride leads to destruction. I came across a little printed form, handout, I don't know what it was, sort of thing. It was titled this, "How to Be Perfectly Miserable." Anybody want to be perfectly miserable? Well, here's how. 15 things. How to be miserable. Number one, think only of yourself. Number two, talk only about yourself. Number three, use the personal pronoun I as often as possible in conversation. Four, mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. That means, you know, always be wondering about what other people think about you. Five, listen greedily to what people say about you. Six, insist that everybody respect and treat you with consideration. Seven, demand agreement with your own views on everything. If somebody disagrees with them, get upset. I mean, disagrees with you, get upset with them. Let's see. Eight, sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown to them. So you do something good for others and they don't say, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, that was so wonderful." You know what? Get upset. Nine, never forget a service you may have rendered. If you do something good for somebody else, always remind them of it. Always tell them of it. "Oh, remember when I did this for you and said that to you and how great I am." That goes back to number three, using that personal pronoun I. Let's see, number 10, expect to be appreciated. Number 11, be suspicious. Number 12, be sensitive to slights. That's when people don't notice you the way you think you should be noticed, then, you know, get upset. Number 13, be jealous and envious. Number 14, never forget a criticism. Somebody criticizes you or says you're not doing something right, well, you know, hold a grudge forever against them. Number 15, trust nobody but yourself. All of these things resemble pride and arrogance. Always thinking about yourself, never thinking about anybody else. So the first lesson today from the life of Haman is beware of pride in your life. As I started off this morning, all these examples in history and scripture show us that pride leads to all sorts of sins. And even with Lucifer and Adam and all the way through, pride is at the root even of all sin and rebellion against God. Really, pride against God, pride against His Word is saying, "You know what, God, I know You said this in Your Word. I know You've given me this instruction. But God, really, I think I know better than You do. So who cares what Your Word says? I'm going to do it my way." That's pride, and it leads to destruction. That's the first lesson. The second, then, is from Mordecai, the example of Mordecai. And we've seen these amazing coincidences, just one upon another, that, you know, one by itself. Okay, so the king can't sleep. Big deal. You know, one coincidence by itself isn't a big deal. But when you pile them all together, they just shout out, God is behind this. God is here. And I have, and you might come up with a different number yourself, but I found 7 coincidences in this one chapter. And 7, by the way, remember, is the number of God, perfection. So number 1, a king can't sleep. That's the first one, not a big deal. But then 2, on the very night the king can't sleep, Haman is planning Mordecai's death. Oh, okay, that's another interesting coincidence. And on that night, the king asks for a history book to be read to him. 3, then, of all the history books that could be chosen, they happen to pick the one that talks about Mordecai rescuing the king. Then 4, the king notices, he's pretty proud and arrogant, he might be a little bit sleepy, but he happens to notice that the history didn't say anything about any honor shown to Mordecai. So he notices that. And just as he's wondering how to honor Mordecai, and he asks, who's out in the court? Guess who happens to be there but Haman. So Haman enters the court, and the king asks Haman, this is number 6, the king asks Haman how to honor Mordecai, but what does he do? He does it without naming Mordecai. What should I do for the man whom I want to honor? And 7, Haman, because of his pride, thinks the king is talking about himself, and so suggests a very special honor for himself, which, of course, then he has to show to Mordecai. All of these coincidences just pile up. And remember what I told you earlier? The Jewish people don't believe in coincidences. They believe in tiny miracles. They said there's no such thing as a coincidence, just tiny miracles from God. And that's what I want to encourage you and challenge you to look for in your own life. When it seems God is absent, when it seems that he might not be answering your prayers, just stop and think a little bit about some of the coincidences that might have occurred in your own life. For example, what are the chain of events that led you to faith in Christ? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? How did you become a Christian? Oh, I was just at the mall and I happened to meet this one person and he said this and invited me there and so I went. And this, you know, it's just for some of you, it's just the chain of events is incredible that led you to become a believer. That's God leading you to Christ. How did you meet and marry your spouse? When I think of the events that led me to marry Wendy, it's staggering to think of. It's incredible, and I imagine it's all the same for many of you. How are you living where you're living now? How did you come to be here? How are you here in church today? How the children you have. Boy, even, you know, we have 3 girls now, and just the things, when you begin to watch the news and the horrible things that can happen out there, I just thank God every day for the protection he gives to my children. And you know, I probably don't know 90% of how he protects my children. Tiny coincidences. Well, they happen to be here instead of there where they normally are. A tiny miracle, protecting my little girl. Your job. How do you have the job that you have? You know, you just happen to meet this one person and they just happen to mention they're looking for somebody and you just happen to have the right training or the right experience that they were looking for. It's God. He is working through these coincidences to bring you where you're at, to give you what you have, to bless you in the way that you are. Unfolding circumstances each day, one thing leads to another. It's not just coincidence, it's God. So today, or this week, or this month, if you're asking, God, I just don't see you in my life, you know what? Look a little harder. He's there. He's behind the scenes. Check to make sure there is, of course, no abundance of pride in your life, because pride will block you from seeing these things. And secondly, look at those tiny miracles of how God is directing your steps. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the life of Haman and Mordecai. Haman, because of his just horrible negative example, warning us, Father, to fend off pride in our lives so that we don't come to a place of destruction, Father. And then, of course, Father, also the life of Mordecai and how he didn't worry about whether he was honored or not by the king, but he let you take care of it all, Father, in your own timing, in your own way. He received more honor than he ever expected, Father, and you're not done, as we'll see later in the book of Esther. You'll continue to bring Haman down and bring Mordecai up to protect your own people. Father, we know you'll do the same things for us today, and it's for that we thank you and praise you. And it's because of Jesus we are so thankful to you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.